when the Lord was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he quoted from the scriptures to Satan three times. And each quotation he chose came from Deuteronomy and within the space of just the few chapters that we're just immediately doing. And Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, is one of them. And it seemed therefore a good thing to begin by turning to Matthew chapter 4 and just seeing the Lord's conversation with Satan. May I just show you these three replies of the Lord Jesus, that they came from Deuteronomy. For example, in Matthew 4, verse 4, Jesus answered, and we're not expounding it, but the answer simply was, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That's Deuteronomy 8, and we'll come to that in a week or two. And then we come in verse 7 to the passage that we read today. Verse 7, Jesus said, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And that's the verse we have before us. And then again, in verse 10, Jesus saith, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And that came in this very same chapter last week in verse 13. But I've chosen to comment on them because of this verse, verse 16. "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now, the word of God is given to us according to the principle also in Deuteronomy 29:29, that the things that are revealed are for us and our children, but the things that are hidden, not revealed, belong to the Lord our God. So the word of God is for people. But equally, the Lord's word is everywhere and always true. And Jesus does not hesitate to say this applies to Satan. See? "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Fine, you tempted Adam and Eve, but don't think you can tempt the Lord your God. But it's interesting, isn't it? The Lord quotes that to him. But he quotes it, of course, from the scriptures. And we see, incidentally, though these three scriptures are all from Deuteronomy, they give credence to the fact that Jesus quotes from the Bible as a whole and shows thereby his acceptance of it, his knowledge of it as the word of God. And if he does, then we may firmly believe in it and believe what it says. And in a way, you wouldn't have thought that that verse coming just out of the blue in Deuteronomy 6:16 would be the one that Jesus would light upon, one of three, to put Satan to rout. So we may be confident, I'm sure we may be confident, people poo-poo this sometimes, but I'm sure that we may be confident that if we lift a verse out of the word of God, out of its immediate context, and apply it to our lives, I'm sure that that's quite legitimate to do. Now, in one sense, when Jesus said to Satan, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," it wasn't out of context. But those words were first spoken by Moses in his reworking of the law again, Deuteronomy, referring back to an event that had happened in the wilderness wanderings. And that wasn't the case where Jesus was with Satan, though he was in the wilderness. So he says, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Well, here it is. Deuteronomy 6:16. "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God." Plural there, singular where Jesus quoted it. Obviously applying it to Satan. And there you see the connection. He is the God of his people, but he is and was also the God of Satan. See? "You shall not tempt the Lord thy God." Whereas here, Deuteronomy, it's plural. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God. So Jesus takes this word and applies it to Satan himself, because God is over him as well as over men and women. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Now there are two places that we should turn to, if not three. The first of them is in Exodus 17 and verses 2 and 7. And this is the crucial one in one sense, because this was the place that was called Massah. Exodus 17, verse 2. I'll just read you verse 1. All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord. Here we are. And pitched in Rephidim. Note that. Because I mentioned before to you there were two occasions like this. And where it happened indicates that they were two separate occasions, okay? We'll come to the second one later. And pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Now this is what Moses is referring to in Deuteronomy. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye did in Massah. And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. Just note in passing that he was not authorized to say anything. He was to smite the rock. God would bring the water out of it. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Notice that he didn't say anything. And he called the name of the place Massah. Thou shalt not tempt, ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. The word Massah means temptation. It was named that to remind them. He called the name of the place Massah, temptation, and Meribah, which means chiding, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Right. Now, I want you to notice in Numbers chapter 20, you can forget the Exodus, well, not forget it, we can lose the place. Numbers chapter 20. Verses 3 and 4 are important, but I'll read the first two as well. Numbers 20. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh. See, this is not the same place. It's not the same occasion. And Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Think of that. 24,000 of them and others too died in the plague. And they say, we wish we died too. Pretty grim, isn't it? And why have ye brought the congregation of the Lord, brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? This is many years later, many wanderings later. And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt, to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. Now, I want you just to notice the poignancy of that. Moses and Aaron went. Well, Miriam wouldn't have gone if she'd been alive, not with them there, but Miriam had just died. They were emotionally upset, as likely as not. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, what he'd said before, do you remember? And gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. This time he is to speak, it's a different occasion. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. Now, the previous time, he was to smite the rock, a specific instruction, and not say anything. This time, he was to say something, but there was no command to smite the rock. And that reminds us of one or two things, that we are to follow the way of the Lord as precisely as we can, and not to assume that the answer for one circumstance will necessarily be the answer without prayer to a very similar circumstance. Even, of course, as the way to take Ai was not the same as to take Jericho. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Verse 9, verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Now before, he was not to say anything, and God did it. This time God had entrusted to him to speak. But he was emotionally upset, wasn't he? Hear now, ye rebels. Did God want him to say that? Was that what the Lord actually wanted him to say? Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Wasn't God going to do it this time? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. Not once, but twice. When do you do that sort of thing? Twice. Isn't it when you're out of sorts, when you're angry, when you're out of control? And the water came out abundantly. God didn't restrain the blessing, and the congregation also drank, and their beasts. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, but he doesn't mention Massa. Because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctifying them. And you've seen already, haven't you, how, I use the word touchy, I don't really think Moses was touchy, but how touchy, how hurt Moses was. He's constantly mentioning in Deuteronomy that for your sakes I'm not allowed to go into the promised land, you see. It hurt him. He was upset. He went beyond what he knew he should have done. He lost his temper. He got out of control. And that was never to be revoked in any sense. Now, but that isn't the occasion he's talking about here. He says, in Massa. But I wanted you to have those two so that you would be able to distinguish between those two occasions. He is talking about the first time of the two. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massa. He might have said the other as well, but he doesn't. That's what I'm saying. He just mentions that one occasion. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now this tempting or testing of the Lord. Now, do you remember reading in Psalm 78? Can he furnish a table in the wilderness? Actually, that's a wonderful expression because it helps us to understand Psalm 23. The Lord will provide a table in the presence of our enemies. But can he furnish a table? Can he furnish food in the presence of our enemies? This was the wording that they used. Is the Lord among us or not? And so it was that they tempted the Lord in Massa. Now he says, you shall not tempt the Lord by saying, can the Lord do it? By doubting if the Lord can do things? By not trusting him in the situation which has arisen? Of course not. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. Do that, he says, and thou shalt live. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers. So, the antidote to falling into the trap of tempting the Lord by unbelief, even as Satan, of course, tempted Jesus by saying, why don't you cast yourself down? Why don't you do these things? But the Lord said, you must not tempt the Lord your God. The thing that we are to do is to keep his commandments diligently. And of course we have the gospel, we have the New Testament too. So we keep that new commandment, for example, of love, that ye love one another. But if we diligently keep the commandments of the Lord and do that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord. Notice, in the sight of the Lord, not by man's standard, but by his standard, it will be well with thee. And this is, in a sense, about well-being. And there is a sense in which I would counsel you to say, whenever you come across people talking about well-being, well-man and well-woman and well-being generally, in the world sense, get yourself to read Deuteronomy 6:16 follow and see where well-being truly lies. Spiritual well-being, of course. Because in verse 24, for our good always, it's going to come up again. That these things are for our good. Well, that it may be well with thee. If you do these things, the Lord will cast out your enemies before thee. And of course, when we're thinking of the wanderings in the wilderness and going into the promised land as they were about to do, then we ourselves have to think in terms of our enemies as being sin. We're not to have enemies. People make enemies of us, but we are not to have enemies. Thou shalt love thine enemy, you remember. But people will make enemies of us, and they are our enemies in that sense, but not of our doing. But our real enemy is sin. Sin in the world, and sin in the flesh, within our hearts, the plague of our own hearts. And the Lord has promised to cast out our enemies. Part of these things. So we do those things that are good and right in his sight, and he will cast out our enemies. And now we come to the passage about when thy son shall ask. Now, we did deal with this theme because it came up earlier in the chapter. Just turn back to verse 2. The commandments that were given, verse 2, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Now you have the situation arising, Moses prophesies, that thy son, when he's young, when you're talking about these things by the way, or at bedtime, or whenever it is, he will ask you and say, what's the significance of all these things? What mean the testimonies, the statutes and the judgments? Why do we do them? What do they represent? Now, notice, for our encouragement without the work amongst our children, that the Lord takes a very important view, an important viewpoint concerning the next generation. We are to teach children. Certainly, in the old nation, these were the physical descendants But of course in the New Testament it was the children who came and heard the gospel however they came to hear. Maybe the lad who brought the loaves and the fishes was not one of those whose parents were saved under the teaching of Jesus, but he heard the teaching of Jesus. Maybe he sat right there while the fish and the loaves were multiplied, and maybe he could see that Jesus was God and believed him in his heart. I only say maybe, we don't know. But children, it's mentioned, isn't it? There is a lad here. And the children entered into Jerusalem, shouting, "Hosanna." They take not a high profile in the sense that children didn't have a high profile in days gone by, but they have a significant profile. They are to be taught. They are to be schooled. Well, when thy son asketh thee, you'll give him a reason for the hope that is in you. You will explain these things. Now, the reason, one of two reasons I read Psalm 78, is that Psalm 78 is one of a number of psalms, you could include 105 and 106 and 68, which does just this, you see. Generations later, for the sake of generations to come, you get a psalm written like Psalm 78, which rehearses, doesn't it, everything that had happened. Takes the significant bits out of it. It's a long chapter, we think, 72 verses in Psalm 78. But it is a recap of the history of the Jewish people, and it takes it on a bit further than from the days of Moses, so that the next generation may learn. That's why the historical psalms, in particular, are there. And they do rehearse it very nicely, don't they, when you really think about it. There are things in the Psalm 78 by inspiration of God that we wouldn't do. For example, if you turn to Psalm 78, a number of places. If you look, for example, at the whole passage that begins at verse 15, you see that there's information here that we don't have in Exodus and Numbers. Verse 19, they spake against God. They said, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" Well, that was the effect of what they said, but these may have been the literal words brought back by the Spirit of God. And then at the end of verse 20, having smitten the rock, can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh? And then, of course, the quails came, you see. They trusted not in his salvation. They believed not in God. Verse 27, he rained flesh upon them as dust and feathered fowls like the sand of the sea. Verse 29, so they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while the meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them. This is information to pass on. And it's done devotionally. They were not estranged from their lust. That is not in Numbers. You can draw that conclusion, and it's a right conclusion. But here we have it specifically written for the purpose of teaching the generations of children to come. And this whole psalm is so devotional, you see. It applies so much of the history that we've had. Now, the other reason I wanted to read the psalm is going to come up in a minute. But there it is, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and statutes and judgments which the Lord our... You notice that I'm not dealing with testimonies and statutes and judgments and their differences. Just take it for now, the law that was given and all the other laws that followed. Then shalt thou say unto thy son. What's the significance? Well, it has to do with the Lord bringing us out of Egypt and binding us as a people. Now, I think this will be a good point for us just to turn very briefly to Genesis. And to Genesis chapter 15. I think you'll see where I'm going in a minute or two. Let me read the chapter to you quickly. and you'll see the point afterwards. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now we'll have cause to go to that in a minute. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He brought him from Ur of the Chaldees, no reason why he shouldn't bring them out of Egypt in days to come. Okay? To give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Fowls, of course, always being a symbol of evil. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. The power of evil came down upon him, and he said unto Abram, God did, Know for certain, know of a surety, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and it will be as dark as these feelings and as full of sin as these feelings you've just had. And they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces, the Lord accepting the sacrifice. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And we just leave it there for now. Now, we were, back to verse 21. What's the significance? We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And then the end of verse 23, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. Now, I took you back to Genesis 15, because that's where he first swore it, to Abraham. And then from Abraham it went to his son, and his son, and his son. We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. Tell your children that, you see. But don't give in details, does it? So what does Psalm 78 do? Well, now, that's the other reason I wanted to read the psalm. Psalm 78 goes into a lot of devotional detail. Verse 43, Psalm 78, how he had wrought his signs in Egypt, and had turned their rivers into blood, and their floods that they could not drink. He sent divers sort of flies among them, which devoured them. Flies that devoured, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, and their labour unto the locust. But it wasn't put like that in Genesis, quite, was it? He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble, by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger, and spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence. Can't you imagine them teaching the children in this specific detail, in addition to what they had in Exodus, in Genesis, of course, and Exodus? And smote all the first Exodus, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, and he led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. Now there is devotional content in the psalm, teaching the next generation and the generation after the very things that Moses said to do. And we have here the Spirit, you see, in these Psalms, taking up the great detail, taking up what Moses began. So when you explain it, your explanation is to be in detail what God did, so that they may have a knowledge, not just a sort of fact, well, they did something like that days gone by. It was specific, it was history. And of course, what he did once, he can do, allowing for change of circumstances. You're not ever going to bring folk out of Egypt in that sense again, except his son. But he can still do what is necessary in any generation. So the Lord showed signs, we're back to Deuteronomy 22, showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, upon all his household, before our eyes. Now, we're identified as a nation. You didn't see them, you lot weren't alive. But our fathers saw them. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in. Now that's a wonderful expression, isn't it, about the believer saved. Brought us out from the world to bring us into his people, into his glory, that he might give the land which he sware unto our fathers. Why? What's the meaning of all these things? So the Lord commanded us to do these things. He brought us out. He said, I brought you out to become a people, to become my people. And as the one who brought you out, these are the things that if you do them, you'll always continue under my blessing. That's the significance of them. When they ask you what mean the testimonies, they mean keep them and you shall live. And the reason for it is that the Lord is bound to us as he brought us out of Egypt. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. It says in another passage of scripture, to do as good at our latter end, and there's no better time to be done good to. But our good always reminds me of, I think it's the RSPB, is it? For I don't know, man, for nature, I can't remember what the actual expression is. But this expression, for our good always, is even better than what the RSPB thinks of. It's people's good, his people's good, always is in the Lord's mind, and especially at their latter end, that he might preserve us alive. And finally, it shall be our righteousness. Now, do you remember, we spoke in Genesis that when Abraham believed the Lord, he counted it to him for righteousness. Do you remember when he believed that the Lord would do these things, when he couldn't count the stars, but he said, so shall thy seed be, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. That is taken up in Romans, it's taken up in Galatians, it's taken up in James, quoted in each of those three occasions. Now, as I've often explained to you, for something to be counted you for righteousness means that everything else you have ever done is forgiven for that. And in Romans 4, what is counted us for righteousness? It is, of course, that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. Read Romans 4 carefully, and you'll see that he mentions about being counted to Abraham for righteousness. to whom it shall also be counted, to us it shall be counted, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, every sin that has ever been committed by Abraham was counted to him for righteousness because he believed. In other words, his belief overlooked all those sins, meant that all of them could be blotted out because he did that one thing. We do that one thing, we believe in Christ, and all our sins are thereby blotted out. That's the overview. Of course, we have to repent and those things to do, but that's the overview. Do you remember what it was said of Eliezer? Do you remember he went in and he slew all those when there was a plague upon the people because of the marriages between the Israelitish people and the non-Israelite people? And you remember he came and he slew the person who so brazenly brought his wife there into that situation. And it was counted to Eliezer for righteousness. His sins were forgiven for that one act that overwhelmed the rest. The Lord blotted out everything else. Now you got the principle? Okay. Verse 25. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. The law is good and the law does save. The keeping of the law will be accounted to us for righteousness, provided only we never fail in one point, ever, at any time. And that doesn't happen. So it is no way. It is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, because there is no way we can keep the law that it shall be accounted to us for righteousness. It would be our righteousness if we could keep it. But even a man like Moses couldn't keep it. Meek above all men, yet just once. And so it is here. This shall be our righteousness. But the law is not the righteousness. There is no righteousness in the law for a person who's failed it. But the righteousness is in Christ, the gospel according to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's righteousness is accounted to those who trust him, who come repenting of their sin. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ does take away sin. Well, I hope now, as we've begun to get into the devotional part of Deuteronomy, that you begin to find that this is a lovely and a wonderful book and raises all sorts of wonderful things for which to praise the Lord in the history of his chosen people. Amen. Amen.